1,250 gallon septic tank and a leach line that we hope will drain, and about 300 feet of water line in preparation for a parsonage, a place for the pastor that they're hoping to call will live, and did a lot of other odds and ends around the church there. We had a great time. Guys did a great job. By the way, if any of you guys who are on a trip are here this morning, I have a memento for you up in my office. Make sure you either see me or just go up there and grab one. And also, thank you, church, for getting on board with this project and helping get them there and back and with the supplies and everything, and for your great generous support. One of the things that I did notice on the trip was, if you haven't been suffering sticker shock from the gas prices yet, we certainly did. You see here, this is a newly engaged couple showing off the engagement ring, and she says, "And we're registered at Shell, Mobil, BP, and Texaco." It's getting almost like this. This is the new fuel gauge that you'll be seeing in the 2006 models. That's certainly appropriate, isn't it? And I like this one. Back in 1952, gasoline cost 20 cents a gallon. When you pulled up to the pumps, three guys came out and checked your oil and your tires and cleaned your windows. The little kid's thinking to himself, that must be what they call senility. Yeah. This is a good one, too. Come on. When I was your age, I had to walk 6 miles through the snow to get to school, kid's saying. So your parents couldn't afford gas either. And now that I have a diesel pickup, I love this one. Kid there with his little, notice the license plate. Hybrid car, and this other one is thirsty. And, shut up. And so that's kind of the way it is. Well, let's get down to business. Today we get to talk about the beast. Revelation 13. This is going to be fun. I've been waiting to get here all week for this. You know, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, you know, I can't tell if I need my glasses or not here. I'm getting that age, you know, where life's getting a little more confusing. Do I want to see it? Oh, back here's fine. Anyway, we'll try it. We see in verses 1 through 10 a beast rising up out of the sea. And remember what's gone on so far. These are chaotic times of confusion and uncertainty and unrest that are going to prevail during this entire period of tribulation, and the world will long for a leader. People will be desperately hoping for someone to rise up on the political scene who is powerful enough and who has enough influence to unite the world and bring an end to strife. Maybe this person will actually resolve the conflict in the Middle East and bring peace to the Middle East. Maybe this person will actually be able to end terrorism. Who knows? But the world at this time will be undergoing such duress that they will be longing for someone who will be able to bring hope in the midst of this hopeless and helpless environment in which they are drowning. They're looking for somebody who can provide a sense of security in an unsettled time of utter chaos and fear. People will be desperately looking for a strong, charismatic leader who will be able to pull them back from the brink of disaster. And guess what? Those longings will be fulfilled. In verses 1 through 4, we read, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast its power, and his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast who can make war against him?'" So this powerful leader finally arises, and their desires of the world are fulfilled in him, and he comes and he unites the world, and he seemingly settles things down and brings security and peace. And at first, it looks like it's working, but it only works for a short time. And he ends up, instead of being the answer to their security needs and their needs for peace, he ends up being far more than they bargained for. He will be a dictator who is more cruel and more powerful than any leader the world has ever known. And John, in trying to describe him for us, uses some strange metaphors. He's described as having 10 horns, 7 heads, and 7 crowns on each of those heads. He resembles a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, there are 3 classic views as to what this means. The first view is that this has nothing to do with the future. This is only speaking about the Roman Empire in John's day. All of this, from our perspective, is past tense. According to chapter 17, verse 9, the 7 heads represent 7 hills, and that could be a reference to Rome, which was built on 7 hills. And Rome, at the time that John wrote this, was indeed persecuting the church. And according to this view, that's all it means, is that it was the persecution that was going on during John's time at the time of this writing, and it has no future significance. But the imagery, the problem I have with this, is the imagery seems almost identical to the imagery that you read in Daniel 7, 8, and 9. And in Daniel 8, 17, Daniel's told that the visions he is seeing are about the time of the end. And it's hard for me, at least, to imagine the time of the end happened in the first century. The second classic view, is that this refers to any power in any age that sets us up as anti-God in the world. It could be any ruler, whether it's Rome or Nazi Germany or anything in between that sets itself up as a power that is against God. But both Daniel's and John's visions seem to me to be way too specific to fit such a broad explanation for this. The third classic interpretation that I tend to agree with is that this is a great and final leader who once and for all assumes worldwide power and authority. This ruler is commonly called the Antichrist, even though the name Antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation. John, in 1 John and 2 John, talks about a spirit or an attitude of Antichrist, and what he's referring to there is an antagonism that is in this person, in this beast, is really turned into an art form, this antagonism against God and this opposition against God, and so he could be called the Antichrist. Instead of using the term Antichrist, Paul talks about a man of lawlessness who is coming. He doesn't name him the Antichrist. He talks about lawlessness. I believe that this is the same person that we see, the same beast, coming up out of the sea. I believe this coming out is what Daniel saw in chapter 7. Starting at verse 2, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, a third beast," Daniel says, "like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful beast," he calls this one, "and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth." I'd like to see that. "It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Now, I believe that these 4 beasts represent four great world powers that dominated the world during their time, from the time of the Babylonian captivity on. And they would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, who came up after them, Greece, and then later following them, Rome. And Daniel sees subsequent world powers rising up out of this dreadful beast. I think that's what he's referring to when he talks about those horns. Other powers, which I think this dreadful beast is the Roman Empire, but it's really interesting that the Roman Empire was never defeated and crushed and replaced by a subsequent power. Instead of being overthrown, it seems that the Roman Empire simply declined from within. Maybe our country should take a note of this, and it just faded from prominence. It didn't really get wiped out and dismantled like so many of the others, or overcome and overthrown. And yet the philosophies, the philosophical ideas, and a lot of the stuff that we just think is second nature to us, even in the church, come from Rome and still continue to impact our thinking today. If we can correctly equate this dreadful beast with the Roman Empire being broken up into the peoples of the world who later became Western civilization that imperialized the world, maybe it's still alive, just not in its old form. At any rate, this ruler is ruthless. He is a ruthless individual who rises up, I believe, out of this dreadful beast. And then Daniel 8, 23 through 25 gives another glimpse of him in his reign of terror. He says, "A stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation." New American Standard translates this, "He will destroy to an extraordinary degree." He is like nothing we've ever seen before, and he will exceed in whatever he does. "He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure," that is the peoples of the world, I believe, "he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, Christ himself. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." He will be an insolent dictator, an intimidator. He will be devious. He will possess a power not his own. He will be a fierce destroyer of his victims. And he will be so arrogant that he will dare even to oppose the Prince of Princes, Jesus himself. That move will prove fatal, however, and God's power will fall on him like a big rock, and he will be broken without human agency. See also Daniel 2 later on this afternoon, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, for a while, he will have absolute power. Daniel 11 says, "He will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." He is an arrogant person. And worse, his arrogant pride will lead him to blasphemy. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Like his evil master, Satan, the beast will be blasphemous, he will be profane, and he will be proud. But also like his master, he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, it seems in this description that John gives us, one of his heads seems to have suffered a fatal wound. And there are three classic interpretations to this as well. One is that this is purely a symbolic picture of the weakness of this ruler or kingdom, however you see it. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a symbolism of weakness. The second classic interpretation is that this is a picture of a nation that falls and rises again, like the Roman Empire falls and then it comes back to life. This is pretty much where the school that I attended leaned, and we talked about the revived Roman Empire quite a bit. But the third is that this is an individual. This is a political leader who possibly is assassinated and then brought back to life. Now, if this is a person, there's something we have to deal with right now, and that is who this isn't, okay? We really get caught up in trying to figure out who this person is, and there are all kinds of ideas about this person's identity. One idea is that this is actually JFK. Have you ever heard that one? This was pretty big when I was in college. I haven't heard it too much lately, I guess because 30 years have passed. But for a while, the conspiracy kooks thought that since he had been, we hadn't seen his body, and he had been shot in the head, that the CIA or somebody was just hiding his body until the time was just right for his miraculous reappearance, and then he would reveal himself and come back and take over the world. I don't think it's a JFK, okay? So we can write that one up. Other theories have speculated that this is Judas Iscariot, because Judas and Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians are both called the son of perdition or the son of destruction. I don't think it's him either. Still others have speculated that this is the Emperor Nero. There's a big problem with this view in that the beast will suffer a violent death, and it seems at the hands of another, and Nero committed suicide. The head whose fatal wound will be healed, I think, can only be the future Antichrist or the beast. Whether his death is real or fake isn't too clear. It may be that the Antichrist really is killed and God, for his own purposes, allows him to be brought back to life again. It's more likely, though, that the Antichrist's alleged death and resurrection will be a counterfeit of Christ's death and his resurrection, staged as one of the lying wonders by the false prophet that we'll see in a few minutes. Now, although we can't predict his name, it's fairly clear that this is a political leader who rules the world through intimidation. He has an iron fist, and he is ruthless. And the incredible thing to me is the world's response to this person. I mean, he is not a nice guy when he finally takes off the mask and shows who he is. He is a world ruler who rules with an iron fist, and he even tries to set himself up as a counterfeit God. And think about this, what we've seen so far. After the seals have been opened, and people have seen the judgment of God falling upon them, they seem to know what's happening. This occurs after the trumpets have blown, and people have seen the glory of God. They've seen what God is doing in the world. They have clearly seen God at work. And after seeing and experiencing all of that, what do? It says that they followed him in awe, verse 3. In other words, they worshiped him. And they say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Don't miss what's happened in these 13 chapters of Revelation. This leader, this beast, this political leader is arrogant. He's blasphemous. He's persecuting people. He's doing whatever he wants to whomever he wants. And yet the people worship him. The world worships him. God displays his glory. He shows himself to the world very clearly, I believe, as you read through these 13 chapters. He shows where things are headed apart from him. And what do the people do? They ran from him. And they hid in the rocks and in the caves, it says. But Satan's representative comes out into the world and intimidates the world, pushes them around, and instead of running from him, they worship him. John Newport, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says that about this chapter, he says, the time of the Antichrist is a struggle for the souls of people. And that's exactly what's happening here. There is a war going on for the souls of people, and time is running out for them. Shortly after this, if they go along with the program, you don't see grace displayed anymore. It's over. They made their final choice. But right now, God is still inviting people to trust him, and the Antichrist comes along and shows himself, and he invites people to trust him, and the people choose once and for all whom they will follow. Well, what does this guy do? Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to execute his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those that live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Man, he has got vast authority and rulership. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And this seems to be the final decision and the final opportunity to follow Jesus. Well, what's he do? Well, he's given a mouth to utter blasphemies for 42 months. Now, what are these 42 months or 3.5 years? Again, let me give you three classic interpretations. One is that this is just a number. It's just an arbitrary number. But as you read the chapter, there seems to be more than just being an arbitrary number to this. And also, it ties in with some of the stuff that Daniel wrote later on. I'll mention that in a minute. A second view is that it's symbolic. It doesn't mean anything. It's just symbolism of the time that the church is persecuted, and it deals primarily with things that are history from our perspective. It's dealing with things from Revelation's writing to the present. But the third classic view, which I tend to agree with, is that this is referring to a literal period of time, a literal 3.5 years, or the last half of what we call the Great Tribulation. And by the way, this agrees and fits very nicely with Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, or the 70 series of sevens spoken of in that chapter. And the other thing is he's given power to make war against the saints. The church has taken that, well, let's say, if the church, hopefully the church, is taken out of all of this, which is what we've identified as the pre-tribulation rapture, then who are all these saints that the beast is waging war against? Remember chapter 7, God stopped the action long enough to seal 144,000 saints. He put his stamp of ownership on them and protected them. And according to the last half of that chapter, chapter 7, many people, it says, from every nation and tribe and people and language are believing their testimony and coming out of the Great Tribulation. In other words, they're out there witnessing to God's glory and God's person and his holiness, and people are believing it. And they're still submitting their lives, committing their lives to Christ. And according to chapter 7, verse 14, there are still people who are washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The other thing he's done is he's given authority over every nation under earth. He rules the world with an iron fist in brutality and terror. Now, how are believers supposed to stand up under all of this? Well, to stand against the beast's intimidation, believers need patient endurance and faith. 13:9-10. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. When believers face any kind of persecution, especially persecution that is this intense, we are to patiently endure it, trusting by faith that God has a better plan for the future and that he and his people will ultimately be victorious. Now, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, another beast rises up, this time out of the earth. Revelation 13:11-18. And this beast is described for us. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." He's got two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Who is this? Well, if you think back to chapter 5, remember John saw the scroll, the title deed to the earth, if you will, and he wept, because there was no one qualified to open it. No one qualified to take back what man had lost through sin. And John says this in chapter 5, starting at verse 6. "I looked and saw a lamb that had been killed, but was now standing between the throne of the four living beasts and among the 24 elders. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And as he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls full of incense, the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy.'" worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were killed, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked again, and I heard singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders, and they sang a mighty chorus. The Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They also sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Who is the Lamb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who is the beast imitating? He's a fake Jesus. See, this second beast is a religious leader who rules through deception. The first beast is a political leader who rules through intimidation. The second beast is a spiritual leader who rules through deception. Satan is the great deceiver, and his followers are just like him. He is a fake, just like the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as messengers of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Remember, I've said it repeatedly, that if the devil shows up in your living room, he will not be drooling sulfuric acid on your carpet. He will look good. You will be attracted to him. He'll look like an angel. He doesn't want to be that nasty figure that we depict him as. He wants to be God. Remember that. And this beast is trying to fool people into thinking that he is Jesus. But who does he speak like? He speaks like his father, the devil. And rather than leading people to life and righteousness, he instead leads them to destruction. Now, of the two beasts, I would say this one is probably the one that is more appropriately called Antichrist, because he's the one that sets himself up as Christ. And you know, I don't know if you've read it, but in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, pictures what's happening here, what this is talking about. Lewis uses animals in this book as symbolism. And remember, Aslan is the lion. He symbolizes Christ. And in the last battle, a donkey and an ape find the skin of a lion, which is not Aslan's skin, and they sew this skin onto the donkey. And then the ape tells the world that this skin of the lion sewed to the donkey is Aslan. This is Aslan. You know, we used to do this to cows when I worked on a ranch in Wyoming. Whenever a calf died, if you tried to put an orphan calf, you know, a calf that its mother died, you tried to put that on a cow, she'd just kick his brains out. So we would skin the dead calf and tie the skin onto the back of the living calf, the orphan calf, and it would confuse the mother. She would think it was her calf. She'd smell it, you know, and, oh, yeah, smells right. Okay, chow time. And we would trick him. That's what this beast is doing here. He's trying to deceive the world into thinking that he is really Christ come back. And he's really just fake. He's the biggest phony, as a dead skin of a lion sewn to a donkey is Aslan. That's just foolishness, and yet people fall for this foolishness. Well, what does this beast do? He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed, and he performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This religious leader does four things. He exercises the same type of authority that the first beast does. He is able to perform some miraculous signs. I mean, some pretty big deals, you know, bringing fire down from heaven and making this thing come alive. He orders people to set up an image of the beast, and then the first beast, and then he orders everyone to receive a mark. He is exercising the authority of the first beast, and he'll have a great deal of political influence. He somehow has the ability to perform great miraculous signs, and so that gives him a great deal of spiritual influence. After all, seeing is believing, right? And who can possibly question the theology of a man who can do miracles? And he will so dazzle the world that they will comply to his orders to set up an image of the first beast, and he will exercise religious influence, starting a whole brand new religion, the worship of the first beast. And he'll exercise economic influence as well by requiring everyone to receive a mark in order to be able to buy and sell. Now, maybe this is a computer chip embedded in your forehead or your hand. Maybe it's something like a retinal scan or something like that. At any rate, it looks like he finally solves the identity theft problem. Unless they just cut off your hand or, you know, your eye and stuff in front of there. In essence, this false prophet uses his power to influence and set up a counterfeit, a fake kingdom of God. A shadow government, if you will. Now, people have been trying to figure out what this mark of the beast is for years and years, decades, centuries. I have a couple of theories on what this mark will look like. Many people believe this is it. And I think they draw that conclusion because there's a bite out of the apple and it goes back to Genesis 3. I don't know. I do not subscribe to that theory. I reject this theory just straight out. I think that is the mark of the beast right there. Microsoft, Bill Gates is the Antichrist, maybe. I don't know. Just kidding. Got to lighten it up a little bit here. Now, to stand against this deceiver, what do believers need? They need wisdom. They need discernment. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Wow, let's do a movie about that. That'll be scary. They've been done, haven't they? For the beast that rules through deception, believers need wisdom. In other words, they need to know what God really says as revealed to us in the Bible. You know, I'm not so naive to think that if this happened today, many of the people in this auditorium would probably go, yeah, I got it by groceries, I'll take that. I mean, look what he's doing. Man, who can bring fire down from heaven and make this thing come alive? And you'll buy into it because you don't know your Bible. You don't know what God really says. An interesting thing happened when Jesus was walking around on the earth at the beginning of part of his ministry. John the Baptist, who had kind of paved the way for him, was in jail for his ministry. And he was facing a probable execution. And I think going through his mind was, you know, if this person is not the real Messiah, I'm getting out of here. I'm getting sprung, you know, any way I need to. But if he is, okay, I'll go to the chopping block. And so he sends word through some of his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one we've been waiting for? Jesus gives him a very interesting answer in Matthew 11. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Here's what you're to tell him. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, what kind of answer is that? What Jesus is saying is here, you see what I'm doing. What does the Scriptures say about the promised Messiah? In other words, you're familiar with the prophets. You know the Scriptures. Check it out and use your discernment. See, every single one of you needs to have a good, solid, working knowledge of Scripture. See, this whole thing in Revelation chapter 13 is about a great conspiracy. It's about a counterfeit Trinity, I believe. You have the dragon, a counterfeit father. You have the first beast, the Antichrist, a counterfeit son. And the second beast, a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And what Satan is doing here is he's setting up his unholy counterfeit Trinity. Look at the parallels here. Revelation 17:8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will go to his destruction. In Revelation 4:8, the singing going on around the throne there is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now the parallel there, the beast is trying to be just like God, only he was, now he's not, because he's not quite measuring up, and he's going to go to destruction. He's not to come anymore. He won't be back once God finally deals with him. There's a counterfeit Trinity. There's also a counterfeit resurrection. If this is, as I've suggested, a political leader that is assassinated, or at least looks like it, and then is brought back, the devil is faking the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's also counterfeit worship going on. After the beast's fatal wound is healed, the false prophet leads the world into the worship of him. There's a counterfeit rule, or a counterfeit authority being exercised here. Remember the last words Jesus uttered to his disciples before ascending into heaven, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go make disciples, spread the kingdom. I have the authority to send you out and to do this. But here, Satan is himself setting himself up as the one with the authority to rule the world. Remember also, clear back to the beginning here, the opening of the scroll, Jesus is taking back possession of what is rightfully his. So there's a counterfeit authority going on here, counterfeit rule. There are also counterfeit miracles, big time in this chapter. When the false prophet comes, he will work miracles in order to fool the world into following the false prophet and worshiping the beast. And Scripture says that they're going to be so convincing that they might even be able to fool the elect. If you don't know your Bible and you don't know what's going on, you'll get sucked into. There's also a counterfeit mark or a counterfeit seal. It's a fake version of the seal that God put on the 144,000 of his people in chapter 7. You see, here's the deal. Satan never created anything. All he knows how to do is copy. All he knows how to do is fake the original. All he knows how to do is counterfeit things. But it will take biblical understanding and discernment to guard yourself from his deceitful schemes, because he's pretty convincing. Now, the chapter ends with these words. This calls for wisdom. If anybody has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's a man's number. His number is 666. Now, this has caused more speculation, and quite a few movies, by the way, than just about any other verse in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. Who is the Antichrist? People read this, calculate the number of the beast, and they get out their calculators, and they start trying to figure it out. This is the first page. I ran into this on the internet the other day. This is the first page of a 10-page math calculation trying to figure out the beast of the Antichrist's identity. Look at this, number 666, the simple sum, difference of the first three sixth powers, and it's got this formula here. It is also equal to the sum of its digits plus the cubes of its digits. You know, I have no idea what they're talking about here. And it gets worse. It goes on for 10 pages of formulas and calculations that you can use to figure out who this beast is, what the 666 means. Some people believe that Ronald Reagan was the beast because his full name was Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each word, each name. That's him, 666. Some people think George Bush is the beast. Others think this man is a more fitting candidate. But I can prove beyond any shadow of doubt that the beast is Mickey Mouse. If you take the letters in the name Walt Disney, there are 10 letters. Plus 10 letters in Donald Duck equals 20. Plus 101 Dalmatians, that takes you up to 121. Minus the 7 dwarfs, you got 114. Minus the 3 ugly stepsisters, you're down to 111. Times the numbers in Mickey, and that equals 666. Isn't that brilliant? You know, I'm kind of lightening it up here a little bit because I think we take it way too seriously if God had intended us to have his name. He'd have written it down there and put a picture in there for us. I don't know who it is specifically, but I do know one thing, and if you miss this, you'll miss the main point. The Bible tells us that it calls for wisdom, and then it says it's man's number. It is the number of man, not a particular man, it is the number of man. Most of us think that this is dealing with a certain individual, like this is maybe some digit in his social security number or something. But the man's number means man's number. 7 is considered throughout Scripture to be the number of perfection and is used frequently to symbolize God. 7 equals perfection, and the number 777 would be symbolic of the perfect Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all their perfection. 6 was frequently and commonly used to indicate the number that was used to symbolize man in that day. And 6, it must be noted, is one short of perfection. So this is not God himself come back to earth. This is a person. This is a man who is in league with God's archenemy, the devil. This is an evil trinity, 666, an imperfect attempt to knock off the holy trinity of 777. It's a cheap imitation. It's a bogus knockoff, and many people in the world will buy it. Let me just wrap up with this. Who or what do you worship? Do you worship the true God revealed to us in the Bible? Or are you worshiping a God of your own design? You know, Revelation 12 and 13, man, evil is on the move, and it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse and amping up more and more and more. But you know, there's also incredible hope here. In those chapters, Satan is allowed to give it his best shot. The gloves are off, so to speak, and the dragon, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, are allowed to throw their worst at the Lamb, and it is people who worship the Lamb. And it's not enough. They fall short of perfection. They fall short in their ability to overthrow the true God. The dragon is defeated by Michael the archangel. The beast is thrown into the lake of fire by the Lamb, I might add, who is not quite the Lamb of God there. He is more the Lion of Judah. You know, this unholy trinity looks fierce, but in the final analysis, they're not strong enough to overcome the perfect God and take from him that which is rightfully his, the earth and his people. Now that is a great story. Although things get difficult, they never get so difficult that they are beyond God's control. Man, that is a message of hope. That's good news. Although things get dark, they never get so dark that the light of the good news, that the light of Jesus cannot shine through. God has been offering for 13 chapters in here a second chance. The offer is about to be rescinded and about to be made final as we follow more into the book of Revelation. And even though times and life gets very hard, it never gets so hard that you and I cannot persevere in patient endurance and faith. See, that's the good news that I see here. God's people will prevail. God will not lose anything that belongs to him, including you and I. And that is good news. Let's bow together and pray. I just simply want to offer this benediction from the Scriptures. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lamb of God, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.